that you would calm our hearts and our minds this morning from whatever we are bringing with us. May we be able to just focus this morning, be reminded of your grace, to be reminded of your mercy, to be reminded of the gift of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the gift of community where we can hold one another up in the midst of the chaos in the world around us. We thank you for a safe sanctuary. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we pray these things in his mighty name this morning. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is time for kids to go to Kids Connection and the youth to go to their particular class this morning. Awesome. How many of you were really blessed last week at the baptismal membership? You know, wasn't that just... Wow, that was just a powerful service last week. That was just such a blessing. And, you know, our next celebration Sunday is coming up in June. So if there's any of you that are looking for parental dedication, baptism, membership, you know, those kinds of things to celebrate what God is doing, you can plan for June as we look forward to that. We are starting a brand new service, brand new series this week called Once and for All as we get into the Easter season. And I want to start this morning by asking you a question. What expectations do you have of God? What expectations do you have of God? Do you have the expectation that God is going to answer every last prayer that you offer up? Do you have the expectation that whenever you have a critical decision to make, that God is going to give you crystal clear answer of what that particular decision should entail according to his will? What are your expectations of God? Now, one of the ways, you're probably saying, you know, I try to stay pretty level when it comes to my expectations of God because I know God is God. But ask yourself, when was the last time I was disappointed with God? That's probably a good indicator of where your expectations are. And I bring up the whole thing about expectations because it is something that Jesus had to deal with. That there was a whole mindset of expectations when he walked this earth. Those expectations had come by the Jewish people who were expecting a Messiah, but their expectations of a Messiah wasn't necessarily what Jesus came to bring. Their expectations of a Messiah was someone who would lead a revolt or lead this victory, and, you know, similar to God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, he would, you know, usurp the Roman bondage that was upon them, and they would become a liberated nation again. In fact, the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament, there were, you know, moments when Israel was, you know, Judas Maccabeus and that whole time period where they're trying to gain their freedom again from the nations that held them, you know, power over them. So Jesus had to deal with that. But you know that Jesus was very careful at telling people he was the Messiah. Very careful. One of the most beautiful moments is in John 4 when Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to show us and teach us all things. And Jesus simply responds to her, I am. And it was one of those rare moments where Jesus revealed himself to this woman that we don't even know her name. And she became this powerful witness to the person of Jesus. And yet, do you know what Jesus' favorite name for himself was?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. That's an A plus. Jesus' favorite saying for himself was the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was very cryptic, and using that statement and using that phrase for himself, people right away would have gone back to the Old Testament, back to two places in the Old Testament. One of the first references would have been the prophet Ezekiel. And every time that God addressed the prophet Ezekiel, he would say, Son of Man, prophesy. And Ezekiel became this voice of God at a time when Israel desperately needed to hear God's voice. But the other place that they would have gone is a really fascinating passage out of Daniel 7 that I want to read in just a quick minute. Daniel 7 is one of these apocalyptic chapters. And Daniel is given a vision of all these, you know, coming empires. And they're depicted as animals, lions, bears, leopards, and these horns that come out of the sea. By the way, very reminiscent of the book of Revelation, right? And over the years, scholars have seen these nations as Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And it's a terrifying picture of these nations, you know, being raised up and usurping one another through power, authority, and the building that empires do. And Daniel 7 is this horrifying picture of human evil. And what is really interesting in apocalyptic literature is that whenever evil kingdoms are being depicted, they're depicted as horrifying hybrid creatures or animals, you know, leopards and eyes of human and all this kind of stuff. And we don't know what to do with that picture. But interesting in apocalyptic literature, when the divine realm is being presented, it's often presented simply as human beings. So there's this wild contrast that goes on in this apocalyptic literature. And it shows that the arrogance of these evil empires against the very person of God. And then all of a sudden, the chapter unfolds with the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne. And he's got this long, flowing white beard, and his hair depicts wisdom, and his white clothing is a picture of his righteousness, and a river of fire that demonstrates his power and his right to judge, and millions upon millions are in the theater of his presence. And it seems that when things in the empires are absolutely worse, the curtain is drawn back, and here we have the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne in full control of all things. And it's this beautiful picture. But it doesn't end there. There's a couple of verses that as Daniel continues his vision, and this is the two verses that I want to look at this morning. This is what Daniel says. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and every nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. his kingdom will never be destroyed. Isn't that beautiful? Right? So when Jesus says, the Son of Man, this is one of the places that the people of the Old Testament would have gone to right away. And Jesus is saying so much about himself just by making that illustration of the Son of Man. In fact, if you go to Mark 14, 61 to 62, Jesus actually uses this terminology. In Mark, he says he identifies himself as that Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. When they would have heard that, there would have been no other place in all of the Old Testament that they would have gone to except this very passage in Daniel 7. It's such a powerful illustration. And it's like for those who are in the know, Jesus is just not another person. He's just not another prophet. He's just not another king. He's just not another religious icon. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Savior. All of those beautiful names that we attach when we think of Jesus during this Easter season. And if you read the passage even further, I think I only have you going as far as this in your life groups, but if you go further, Daniel's asking God to explain the vision, and essentially what God says, God reassures Daniel that the future not only belongs to the Son of Man, but also to those who become believers in the Son of Man, to the humans who dwell in the kingdom of God. You know, I don't know about you, but I've been guilty of forgetting that God's in control. I've been guilty of looking around at the state of the world that we live in and forget that God's not surprised by any of it. That for centuries, God has been watching empire upon empire upon empire come and go. And most of the time, they implode on themselves. But God is always there. His kingdom is never in crisis. And as part of his church, sometimes we forget, but it's passages like this that bring us back full circle and remind us that God is exactly where he needs to be. So I want to give you five faith survival keys, because as Jesus uses this passage, here's what people would have heard, would have understood, would have said. And they come right out of these two verses. And I hope they're a great reminder for you today, because they're incredibly powerful. Okay? Here's five faith survival keys. Number one, that Jesus is divine. Jesus talks about coming with the clouds of heaven. You know, and if you look at the Old Testament, like, you know, the picture of Sinai, for instance, where God is coming in his glory cloud, and he's you know, with Moses, and they can see the cloud, and, Jesus is, Yahweh is with the people. There are so many instances in the Old Testament where God is the one that rides the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is using this very metaphor again for himself. So as I've said, he's not just any prophet. He is the second person of the Trinity. He himself is divine. And it's this understanding of these passages that gives credence to so much of Jesus' ministry. Because he just didn't teach us good things. He knows the ways of heaven, the righteousness of God, the way that we need to be redeemed. All of those beautiful things that encompass the heart of Christianity, if I can say that. Because Christianity is not a list of doctrinal statements. It is a personal relationship with Jesus. Those things are secondary. I know, and they're important and all that kind of stuff. But first and foremost, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's the second thing, that Jesus is worthy because he is led into the presence of the ancient ones. If you read that passage in Daniel, there is legions and legions of you know, angels and you know, this audience that is before the Ancient of Days. But Jesus is the one that is allowed, is the worthy one to come into the presence of the Ancient of Days, okay? That can approach the throne, which again, you know, if you look at the book of Revelation, it is Jesus who is the worthy one to open the scroll. No one else was known to open the scroll except Jesus was the only one worthy of that honor. You know, all these thrones, but the one like a son, like the Son of Man, is not just presented to all the judges or anything. He is presented to the Ancient One, and only the Ancient One. There is a unique status to Jesus. Number three is his supremacy. Notice that the passage is that he's given authority and honor and sovereignty over all the nations. You know, it's beautiful. If you go back to the creation story, God made humankind, the Adams, in God's image, and he gave them dominion, okay? And we have dominion over all the earth as responsible agents of the creation that God has given us. But here, the Son of Man is given dominion over all people, all nations, all languages. And this is a dominion that gives them glory and a kingdom over the ones who are being given dominion over earth's living beings. So this is, you know, a sense of authority that is just far-reaching that the Ancient of Days has given. Number four is worshiped. It says here that all people will serve and obey him. These peoples and nations are not to serve statues made of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, but they are to serve the one like a Son of Man. And this goes back to this whole thing of idolatry. Like, it's so easy to become idolatrous throughout the centuries. You know, we're just as guilty of idolatry today as they were in the ancients. It's just that we don't pick up a block of wood, put it on the mantle, and bow down to it. But we have other things that we bow down to. And here, the expression is that all people will recognize who the Son of Man is and will worship him. And here's the last and most, and I think not most beautiful thing, but I think one of the most important things, that his kingdom is everlasting, that his rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. I don't know about you, but you know, if we are so temporary. Everything is so temporary. And to think that when we place faith in something, that it's going to, you know, last longer than we ever will. I think the hope of eternity is one of the most precious promises that we have out of the Bible. I think religion can sometimes be guilty of just focusing on the now and what makes me feel good now. Do you track with me with that? Like sometimes it's all about what makes me feel good right now. I think that's the beautiful thing about Christianity, is that there's a present reality that gives us joy, that gives us hope, it gives us, you know, a meaningful life and a purpose and all that kind of stuff. But what kind of, you know, anchors all of those things about the present is that it doesn't have to end, and it doesn't end. It continues, and it continues for all eternity. Okay? You know, in my small mind, I can somehow imagine joy that lasts forever. I don't know if you've tried to do that. I don't know if you've lied in bed. Sometimes I lie in bed and just do this theology kind of, you know, and sometimes I get up and I go, I wonder why I couldn't sleep last night. ever been there? Right? Because, you know, there's this thing about eternity, about, you know, you can get so bound at the weakness and the difficulties of our present age. You know, if you're of a certain age, you know that getting older, things start to hurt that didn't hurt before, right? You know, and you kind of think, well, I'm getting to, you know, a certain place. But there's this beautiful hope in Christianity that we're going to be renewed. We're going to be perfect in a way that this life can't. There's no such thing as gradual deterioration in heaven. Think about that. There's no such thing as gradual deterioration in heaven. Okay? The laws of this earth do not apply. And I think that's such a beautiful reminder that we have a hope beyond the things that we're experiencing right now. And I think that's what Jesus was alluding to when he said the Son of Man. All of these things became crystal clear to the people. Say, oh, he's talking about these things. He's talking about, you know, that he's divine, that he's worthy, that he has supremacy, that he needs to be worshipped, and this is everlasting, that this is just no ordinary prophet, that he is the Son of Man out of Daniel 7. So it's no mystery to me when we get into the New Testament and we get into the Gospels that Jesus would heal somebody, and they knew it was a marker of the Messiah, and he would say, don't tell anybody, because I don't want everybody to get the wrong idea of why I'm here. I am here to give you what you need, not what you want. See, what we all want is an easy life. What we all want is to be comfortable. What we all want is everybody to vote like I vote. What we all want is, you know, I could go on, right? Go on. But Jesus came to give us what we need. To make us new creations. To restore us. To redeem us. To give us a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. To cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness. To forgive us when we can't even forgive ourselves. And to have a hope of an eternal life in the very presence of the one who gave us new life in the beginning, right? Do you think that's a good moment to segue into communion? I think so. If I could ask the communion helpers to come forward. Here's the last point as they're coming up, which I think is a good summary statement and one that I needed to be reminded of too. Unlike the empires of this world, the rule and the reign of Christ never ends. Amen. Amen.